You say, Pastor Michael, we're in Ecclesiastes looking at the portrait of a fool this morning, and yet all of our songs had to do with the blood of Christ. Why sometimes do we have songs that have a different theme than a message theme? And it's actually quite simple. When I can, I like to choose a theme for our entire worship service that goes along with the passage. But this morning, I wasn't able to do that. How many of you know any songs that deal with being a fool? Could call it the Proverbs song, "Don't be a fool." There aren't many of them out there, and so I do try to match the songs of our worship with the sermon when I can, but sometimes it's just not possible. So I hope you can still enjoy singing about the blood of the Christ, even if you know the message is not on the blood of Christ. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We still do have some invitations for the kids' night. Run them up to a neighbor this afternoon. Call your cousins today. And we very well may have more visitors than we do church kids tonight, and that's just fine. We would actually be thrilled to be able to share the gospel with many kids. Sometimes commitment is different than actually following through, so let's pray that Satan will not hinder these kids that would like to come from coming tonight. I was reading this week about a football player, and it's so often the case with football players. As a part-time job, they engage in organized crime, it seems, and this football player was no exception. The story was about a football player at a prominent school who was suspended from his team because he is accused of beating up a girl or punching a girl in a fight. And as is often the case when they're trying to identify the suspect, they'll put a lineup there for the victim, either a lineup of pictures or a lineup of ordinary guys, or I don't know where they get these guys from, who volunteers to do these things. Maybe they get them from the prison itself. And then they'll show them different guys, and they'll ask them to identify the one that had assaulted them. And this girl had said that she had picked this football player out of the lineup. She knew that it was him that had punched her. What I find interesting about these lineups, other than the concept behind it, have you ever noticed that mugshots of criminals invariably look the same? And you can almost characterize a criminal, and there are exceptions. I understand we're dealing in stereotypes here, but there are certain characteristics that almost every lawbreaker can match, even in their physical description. Usually they have a tattoo or multiple tattoos. With hair, it usually falls in one category, either very long and scraggly or very short and shaved. Usually they smoke. Usually they just have, I don't know how to describe it, a scowl, kind of just that look about them. Although if I had just been arrested, I would probably have a scowl on my face as well. And that's really the portrait of a criminal. There are just certain characteristics that it seems that almost every criminal has, no matter their background, no matter their upbringing. I want to ask you this morning, not do you fit the portrait of a criminal, but do you fit the portrait of a fool? Could you pick a fool out of a crowd? If we had a lineup of people, could you pick a fool out of a crowd? You say, well, I'd have to learn a little bit about them. Okay, if we gave you the characteristics of a fool, could you pick them out? Do you know what the characteristics of a fool are? And most importantly, have you ever asked yourself, do I have any characteristics of a fool? Do I fit the portrait of a fool? Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Solomon gives us two characteristics of a fool, followed by one inevitable consequence for a fool. Two characteristics of a fool, followed by one inevitable consequence that always comes to fools. Ask yourself this morning, God, do I have any of these characteristics? See, there's a difference between having characteristics of a fool and being a fool. All of us do foolish things at times. So ask yourself, do I fit the portrait of a fool? Or do I have any of these characteristics of a fool? And if so, God, I want them out of my life by your grace. What are the two characteristics of a fool that Solomon lists? Let's start reading in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. He says, words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness or insanity. Yet the fool continues to multiply words. No man knows what will happen, but who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence or laziness or sluggishness, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Fool says, verse 19, prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. Money's the answer to everything. Solomon says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, don't curse the king. In your sleeping rooms, don't curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. On first reading, it seems like Solomon is just connecting unrelated proverbs together, but I think there's an overall structure here that hopefully will make a lot of sense to you. He gives us two key characteristics of a fool, and the first characteristic is found in verses 12 to 14. Did you notice it as we ran along? The first characteristic of a fool is that he is critical with his speech. He has a harsh tongue. She has a harsh tongue. In verse 12, he says, words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, or grace-giving speech. If you're a wise person, if I'm a wise person, my speech will not be characterized as critical, judgmental, harsh, obnoxious, full of gossip or slander, but gracious. In other words, if I'm a wise person, my tongue will be used to heal and not to harm. My tongue will be used to bless rather than distress. My tongue will be used to encourage rather than discourage. And obviously there are times that we have to say hard things, but it's always governed by love and it's always governed by truth. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:29, my speech as a believer is to give grace to those people who hear. Have you ever thought about what does it mean that my speech is to give grace to other people? He's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about the other idea of the word grace in the New Testament. He's talking about grace that gives power or strength to obey, encouragement to obey. When I'm around you as a fellow believer, when you leave, even if I've had to confront you or lovingly rebuke you, you should leave more encouraged to do the right thing. When somebody leaves your company, are they encouraged or are they discouraged? If you're a wise person, then what comes out of your mouth is typically going to be gracious or grace-giving, strength-giving, empowering. One of my teachers from high school recently related to me that she has met Christians who claim to have the gift of exhortation. But in these cases, their gift of exhortation turned out to be nothing more than an excuse for a critical spirit. We could call them professional nitpickers, and you've run into professional nitpickers in churches. Well, there may be others that they're not being harsh or critical or judgmental with their speech. Maybe they're not just saying anything. They just keep quiet while other people are being destructive and tearing down, and that's not beneficial either. Every organization made up of sinful people has them. The silent majority who says almost nothing, and the small vocal majority, or minority, excuse me, the small vocal minority that says a lot and criticizes and nitpicks. Let me encourage us all. If you're part of that positive majority, use your tongue for the good of your fellow believers. Words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious and grace-giving. You say, Pastor Michael, is it serious that I make that choice as a believer to use my tongue for good? Absolutely. Look at the consequence if we don't. He says, the lips of a fool will consume him. The idea of that word consume means to swallow up or to devour. The lips of a fool devour him. His own body eats him up, so to speak. His mouth ruins him. How does it ruin him or her? It ruins her character. What you are, what you say reflects what you are, but what you say also affects what you are. It works both ways. It ruins character. It ruins influence. It ruins reputation. And ultimately, he says, it ruins your spiritual well-being. It will destroy your spiritual life. We don't give much thought to what our tongue does and how it affects other people. And it does affect other people through critical, judgmental, harsh speech. But God says it not only affects other people, it ruins you. It changes what you are. So let me ask you, friends, those of you who are parents, would your kids describe your speech as gracious? Would your spouse describe your speech as gracious? Probably what you are in your home is more accurate reflection than what we are when we're together. Unless we're really growing in maturity. And I hope that all of us get to the point of spiritual maturity where what we are here together is the same as what we are at home. But would your family describe your speech as gracious or encouraging? Sometimes we as parents can be so positive with other people and so encouraging and yet so negative with our family. Would your brothers and sisters describe your speech as gracious? Would they say, you know, I just love to be around my brother and sister because they make me want to serve the Lord by the way they talk to me? Or do they run to their room and slam the door because they're tired of hearing the constant jawing? Would your coworkers describe your speech as gracious? It's easy to talk right in a gathering of the church. Sometimes it's hard to talk right with coworkers that are very frustrating. Would your neighbors describe your speech as gracious, fellow church members? If we wanted to make modern day application of this verse, we would say, would your Facebook friends describe your speech as gracious? Sometimes it astounds me what I see professing believers writing. How are unbelievers going to want to come to Christ when they see how Christians talk to each other on Facebook? The answer is they probably won't. The fool is critical with his speech, but the wise man is gracious with his speech. Verse 13, he says, the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. He says that critical speech is foolish. Critical speech is the speech of a fool. Nitpicking is what fools do, he says. He says, in the end of his mouth is evil madness, insanity. What's Solomon's point? He's saying, if you don't get a grasp on controlling your tongue, what starts out initially as sarcastic and maybe silly and seems harmless will lead you to say things that just are crazy. And people around you will say, where do they get that from? That's not even based on facts. But he says that won't stop the fool. They'll keep saying foolish things. At first, it'll seem harmless or silly. But he says, better to get control of your tongue now because it will get crazy. And good people struggle with this sometimes. I recently had a pastor friend describe to me how another pastor friend of his was growing more and more distant. And he's trying to figure out, why is this pastor friend of mine getting more and more distant? And eventually the other pastor came to him and accused him about five or six different things in the way he was running an organization. Accused him about five or six different things that weren't even true. And so now we would hope that this godly man would make things right because he's now slandered, he's now listened to slander. And rather than coming to the person and asking questions, he's now assumed it's true. Now he knows it's not true. And he didn't make it right. And so the other pastor had to go back to this pastor later on and say, you know, what bothers me most is that you never asked for forgiveness when you found out that it wasn't true. And these are two godly men. How does that happen? We all can evidence characteristics of fools. Don't believe everything that you hear, and don't repeat most of what you hear. Edgar Allan Poe, the author from centuries ago, I remember him from high school literature, Quoth the Raven, Nevermore. You remember that poem? Kind of a weird poem, but memorable, no doubt. Better line from Edgar Allan Poe. He said, believe nothing that you hear and only half that you see. But verse 14, lack of facts doesn't stop a foolish person. Just gets them wound up. Look at what he says in verse 14. Yet the fool multiplies words. One writer puts it, the number of his words is in inverse proportion to the extent of his understanding. His talking is up here while his understanding is down here. The fool multiplies words. Solomon warns us that if we don't learn to use our tongues for healing, then we'll spout out foolishness and we won't know when to stop. When's a fool to stop spouting? Can you be trusted because of the way you use your tongues, or have you injured or damaged or slandered and now people don't trust you? What a sad state of affairs for a professing Christian that can't be trusted because of the way they've used their tongue. He says, no one knows what will happen, but who can tell him, who can tell the fool what will come after him? Solomon's reminding us, nobody on earth knows the future, let alone the fool. And yet he speaks with certainty on things that he can't know. These are the self-proclaimed experts on everything. People speaking with dogmatism and forcefulness on areas where they have no expertise. We run into this with fellow believers, don't we? Seems like they have opinion on everything. You know what? I have opinion on most everything, but I don't need to share most of it. It's okay to have an opinion on most everything, but we don't have to share it necessarily. When we act like we know something about everything, it hurts our reputation, it diminishes our influence, people can't take us seriously. So Solomon warns us, don't have too high of regard for your own opinion, particularly about things that you don't have all the facts on. We don't have to be the expert on everything. We don't have to be the expert on anything. The only thing we really have to know really well is this, and if we're married, our wives. Yesterday on the youth group hike on the Halling Trail up by Canmore, we ran into a hiker coming down who thought he knew everything, apparently. We were going up and he was trying to give us some advice, and I thought he was just joking with us, and he said something that I just kind of snickered at and said, yeah, and then I realized later, wow, he was being sarcastic and critical. So he passes me, says something sarcastic, goes past Barrett, says something, and Barrett said, I thought he was joking. But he wasn't. He was one of those self-proclaimed experts on everything. And when we have a high opinion of our own opinions, we're going to be critical and harsh and proud with our speech. The wise person doesn't know everything either, except he knows that. So he knows when to keep his mouth shut. Remember that as believers in a sin-cursed world, we're here on the dashboard view. We don't have the whole picture. We don't know everything. We're not flying in the helicopter. We don't have the bird's eye view of everything. But if we begin to think that we really have a bigger view and a better view than we do, if we start driving our car like we're in a helicopter, we'll begin crashing into everybody and causing a lot of harm. Know our limitations. The fool doesn't, and so he multiplies words. And nobody, it says, can tell him what will happen after him. The fool gets to the point where no one can teach him about the future. Somebody tries to warn him about the consequences, and he just brushes them off. He has no idea how destructive his speech is being towards other people and his spiritual well-being. So he says, first of all, the first characteristic in our portrait, we hung up a picture of the fool, Solomon says, the first characteristic of a fool is that they use their tongue for harm. You may have an opinion on something, and sometimes that needs to be shared. Other times it doesn't need to be shared. You say, well, somebody's wrong. If they're not destroying their life spiritually, maybe I don't need to correct it. Maybe I can sit back and trust in a sovereign God and let God gently bring them along. That takes trust. That takes faith. The fool, first of all, is critical with his speech. Secondly, verses 15 to 19, he tells us that the fool is, what is it? Lazy. Yeah, lazy. Look at verse 15. He says, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. What a funny picture here. The fool tries to hold down a job, but he gets so worn out because he's so lazy, he can't even get back into the city at the end of night. He can't even navigate his way home. He doesn't even know to walk back to town. So maybe he stays out and gets rained on or freezes. Work is too much for the fool. That's what he's saying. Working is too difficult for a fool. He has no energy left, and I understand that some jobs are very, very difficult and very draining. His point is that work is too difficult for a fool, so eventually he's not going to do it. While work doesn't come naturally to a fool, something else comes very naturally to a fool. Verses 16 and 17, he says, partying is very easy for a fool. To him, life is a game. He says in verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. They're fools. This word that he says uses for lad or for child sometimes is also used to refer to a servant. So I don't think it primarily refers to age. I think it refers to immaturity. Somebody who's in the position that really doesn't have the qualifications to be there. When someone who is immature, who's in leadership, and someone who just wants the party is in leadership, look out. That's his point. He says the princes feast in the morning. And he's not saying it's wrong to have a big feast. But his point is that partying is counterproductive to getting a lot of work done. Rewards should come at the end of the day after a good day's work has been put in. Verse 17, he says, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. You'll read people who say, well, Solomon was discriminating against poor people. That's not his point at all. Solomon has nothing against poor people. When he talks about somebody who's of the nobility, he's referring to somebody who's trained and qualified for the job. Somebody who grew up being trained for this position, and so they have the qualifications, the maturity to do a good job. And he says, a home is blessed when the father is mature. A workplace is blessed to have a Christian who's mature and stable. A neighborhood is blessed to have people there who have good common sense. He says, whose princes eat at the right time, eating for strength and not for a drinking feast, a big party so everybody can get drunk. Say, I wouldn't do that, Pastor Michael, but let's ask ourselves, why do I primarily eat? Now, we certainly can't eat for enjoyment. God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that He gives us all things richly to enjoy. When I'm having a nice hamburger, I enjoy it. Kids, tonight at the kids' club, when we have our root beer floats, we're going to enjoy it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But He says the primary purpose for eating is not for enjoyment. Primary purpose for eating is for strength. He says a fool misuses food, misunderstands the primary purpose. We have to ask ourselves as believers, does Christ govern my food choices, my eating habits, as much as He governs what I say or what I watch? Do you primarily eat for strength or do you primarily eat for enjoyment? A glutton primarily eats for enjoyment. A wise person eats for strength. A wise person demonstrates self-control in one of the most basic areas of life. And if I don't exercise restraint in how much I eat or why I eat, then it probably evidences that I lack self-control in many other areas important to spiritual growth. Controlling your diet is not just an issue of one arena that's isolated. It's an issue of my self-control and self-discipline. A fool has little self-discipline where it matters most. Then he goes back to the idea of working, verse 18. He bounces back and forth between working being too hard and partying being too easy. So in verse 18, he goes back to the topic of work. And he says in verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. The word indolence means slothfulness or being a sluggard. He says, foolish people are sluggards, and through their laziness, the beams or the rafters sink down. The house is falling apart. The house is in shambles, or as Solomon will talk about in Proverbs, I walked by the field of a fool, and what was it? It was all overgrown, and the wall was torn down. Why? Because he's partying. He's not working. Life's about eating and having fun and making merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. And God says, yes, you will, because you're going to die the premature death of a fool. Through slothfulness, the beams sag or sink down, and through, he says, the hands, literally, the hands of sluggardness, through slothfulness, the house drips. The fool has a leaky roof because he won't get up there and fix it. And you might say, Pastor Michael, I'm not lazy. If you came over to my house, you would find my fence painted. You would find my grass mowed immaculately. I don't have any leaky shower heads. The carpet is cleaned and everything is nice. And I would say, you don't have kids, do you? I would say, no, that's great. That's great. I'm glad you're not lazy about your yard and about your house. I don't think that's primarily Solomon's point. I would ask you, friends, do you put time into what's most important? I remember a faculty family, and they lived not too far from us, and we would bike near them, and we'd come down the hill and around the corner, and he had the most beautiful yard on all the campus. And it was immaculate. I don't know what he was doing, but he was putting a lot of money and a lot of time. And yet his home was falling apart. I know Christians, you know Christians, who are very disciplined about what's important to them, whether it be physical fitness, whether it be their work. And they shouldn't be lazy in either of those areas. But my friends, unbelievers can be self-disciplined about non-spiritual things. Unbelievers join the military and some of them do great. I mean, they're physically fit, they're disciplined, they submit to their sergeant. And yet spiritually, their life is a wreck. I'm not asking if your yard is immaculate, though that can be a reflection on whether you have tendencies towards a foolish person. But I'm asking you, are you lazy about the things that are most important? We might paraphrase the verse this way to apply it. Through laziness in confessing sin and forgiving one another, the marriage drifts apart. Through laziness in parenting and discipling the kids grow up neglected. Through laziness of its members, a church doesn't grow or flourish. Through laziness in Bible reading and prayer, a believer gets stuck in spiritual immaturity. I think that's Solomon's primary point. Not do you have a leaky roof, though I hope you don't on a day like today, but is your spiritual house falling apart? Maybe you're very disciplined about your physical fitness, your hobby, your work. Maybe you're very disciplined about these things, but are there priorities that you're lazy in? And through your laziness, things are starting to suffer, whether it be your marriage, your home, or your walk with the Lord. Friends, I'm not anti-TV. I'm not anti-video game. We have a TV. We let the kids play video games on the computer, usually once a week for an allotted amount of time. My friends, if you're serious about spiritual growth, you don't have a lot of time to watch TV. You don't have a lot of time to do what a lot of your friends are doing, your unsaved coworkers. Your priorities are radically different. Why? Because you're a wise person. And wise people are disciplined in what's most important. He says, working is too difficult for a fool. Reading the Bible, finding time to pray is too difficult for a fool. And what happens then? He never gets out of being a fool because he won't do the things. And this is why if I'm really lazy, if I'm really sluggardly in spiritual discipline, then I need accountability because I need somebody to lovingly poke me along until I develop that self-discipline. Then he goes back to the theme of parting being too easy for a fool. Look at verse 19. I think here he's quoting what the fool says. Prepare a meal for enjoyment. Literally, food is prepared for laughter. Let's just have a big meal and laugh and have a great time. He says, wine gives joy and pleasure to life. And money's the answer to everything. The fool pretends that life is about laughing, having fun, partying, spending money, watching TV, going on vacations. Instead of spending money on house repairs, the fool is spending it on fun. Parting is too easy for a fool. That's the second portrait of a fool. The fool is lazy and the fool is critical in his speech. What's the consequence for a fool? Look at verse 20. I don't enjoy giving the consequence here, but I must, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as your pastor, to warn. And also like a doctor does, saying, if you don't start doing X, Y, and Z, then this is going to happen. And what's going to happen is very bad, and I don't want this to happen. Verse 20, he says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, don't curse the king, and in your sleeping rooms, don't curse a rich man. The rich here represent somebody in power. And he says, in your thoughts, literally in your thoughts, don't curse the king. Well, I can think it. You know, I'm not going to say it out loud because I'll get in trouble, but I can think it and he'll never find out. Or I'm in my bedroom where we can usually, you know, let our hair down and not fear repercussions unless your spouse tends to be a gossip. But he says, don't even do it in the situation where you don't think anybody will find out. Don't evidence any characteristic of a fool. The fool is the one who curses a God-ordained authority in his life, who makes light of his parents and other authorities that God has put in place. He says the fool does it, and the fool thinks he can get away with his foolishness because he's trying to keep it concealed and he's trying to keep it in private. They'll never find out, he thinks. I'll just tell my friends. My parents won't find out what I say about them. Why? He says, because a bird of the sky will take your voice, and the owner of the wings, a bird, will declare the word. You've heard the expression, when a friend finds out something, and you're like, how did you find that out? I haven't told anybody. And they say, oh, a little birdie told me. Or I heard it through the grapevine. Well, what's the grapevine? What's a little birdie telling? Oftentimes, it's God exposing a fool. That's the third point this morning, the consequence for being a fool. He says the fool will be exposed by God. They try and hide their foolishness, but eventually it's going to be exposed, even though the fool thinks he has it hidden from view. I remember a young man, I think it was a young woman at school, and she was not walking with the Lord. This is a college-age young lady, not walking with the Lord. And she had made plans with her boyfriend who wasn't in school that he was going to drive down from wherever he lived. He was going to pick her up and they were going to run away from school, contrary to her parents' wishes. They were going to elope. And the plan was almost foolproof, if I can say that. But the girl's waiting and the boy never comes. We found out about this later, of course. The boy never comes. Where is he? What's going on? And he ends up calling this girl, and as things come out and as God exposes the foolishness of these two kids, the plan would have worked great. We were in Greenville, South Carolina. Problem was, the fool called her from Greenville, North Carolina, which was quite a ways away from Greenville, South Carolina. And God exposed their plan, and hopefully the girl was able to see the foolishness in her heart and to say no to this guy that is several hours away in Greenville, North Carolina. God has the most amusing ways of exposing the foolishness of a fool. It's amusing until it's us. This wasn't an easy message to preach. My heart has tendencies towards foolishness, and yours does too. Do you fit the portrait of a fool? Or if we were to have a lineup of wise people and ask a fellow church member to identify you, would they point at you and say, yep, that's the wise person, I'd recognize them anyway. Would you bow your heads, please? Friends, we're in this boat together. Sometimes I struggle with foolish choices. This is not just an isolated choice that Solomon is referring to. It's talking about a way of life. You may be making foolish choices in these areas, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're a fool. It means you're headed that direction if you don't get off the path. And Solomon is warning us, get off the path now through confession and repentance. Have a change of direction. Maybe you say, Pastor Michael, it's not just that I evidence these things once in a while. These are pretty well characteristic of me. Solomon was a fool and God changed him. He can change you. But you have to admit, first of all, where you're at, that it's wrong, and that God is the only one who can get you out of it. But a fool won't humble himself. So I pray that God will give you the grace to humble yourself and seek the help and the accountability that you might need. That it would provide strength for all of us not to fit the portrait of a fool. Lord, in the midst of a somewhat depressing message, we're thankful for the ray of hope that shines in as we see all throughout Scripture terrible, foolish choices made by human beings. And yet we're reminded on page after page of your inspired word that Jesus died for fools like us. What a wonderful reminder that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we have to keep running back to you for forgiveness, for cleansing as Christians. We're thankful that every time we come, no matter how foolish we've been, that you always forgive. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the power that's available in his blood, by his grace, through his word, to be able to grow, so that our lives less and less reflect the portrait of a fool and reflect the portion of a person looking more and more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. When other people see us, they point at us, may they be able to say, that's a person who reminds me of my Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.